Take your Bibles to the 19th chapter of the book of Acts, if you will. Acts chapter 19. We're continuing our study through the book of Acts. And we look at, this morning, two different thoughts: Paul's plans and the pagan protest that comes along with God using Paul there in Ephesus. We've been looking at what happens when the gospel actually takes root in the city. I'm not talking about a gospel that just sits on the pew. All right? We're talking about the life-changing, idol-shattering, sin-exposing, soul-saving gospel of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, when that kind of gospel comes into a town, it doesn't come unnoticed. And by the way, it certainly doesn't come unopposed. In Acts chapter 19, Paul is in the city of Ephesus, one of the biggest, wealthiest, most idolatrous cities in the Roman world. They had a temple to a false goddess named Diana. Now, Diana is the Roman name for the Greek god Artemis. We'll talk about that maybe in just a little bit. But it wasn't just a place of worship, it was the center of their economy. By the way, it was also the center of their identity, who they were. People made a living selling these little silver idols. I would say it this way, or I'd put it this way: it was religion for profit. Superstition was for sale. That's what it was. But then Paul shows up and he starts preaching that Jesus is the only way, that Jesus Christ is the only truth, and that the Lord Jesus Christ is the only life. People start responding to that message. They're getting saved. They stop buying idols. And suddenly, the bottom line drops out of the, the bottom line bottoms out for the silversmiths. They're going to go broke. It reminds me of hearing some of the stories about some of the revivals that have swept through America in the days of old, when the gospel would come into town, the saloons would dry up. It's been a long time since our country has seen that kind of movement of the Spirit of God. We need revival in this country. I remember several years ago when Chick-fil-A was being protested against by the alphabet soup crowd. Okay? You understand. And they did not respond the way I thought they would. Rather than standing, I remember Christians going in droves to support Chick-fil-A. We had to wait in line, just to get in to the store. And they ended up stopping their support of Salvation Army. What was the other one that they stopped supporting was the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. Now, I'm not saying these are the bastions of Christianity in America. I'm not ready to fly the banner they are, but I'm just saying, when it started hitting their pocketbook, they caved. Now, I think Truett Cathy, he's probably spinning around in his grave. If they would have wrapped him in copper, they could probably light half of the town where he's at. I'm sure he would not have gone along with that. But what I'm saying is, when the gospel starts affecting people's pocketbook, you're going to find out where their true value systems lie. In a sense, you could say, when the gospel affects your wallet, it exposes what you truly worship. So, Ephesus erupts in chaos. A riot breaks out. I'm sure it was a peaceful riot, just a few fires. The gospel was being planted there. It was winning. It was changing lives. It was tearing down strongholds. It was challenging the status quo of people's lives. Let me remind you of this morning, that the gospel always demands a response. It always demands a response. And sometimes it brings revival or a great awakening. We talked about that last week. But sometimes it brings resistance. but it never leaves things the same. So this morning, I want to walk through this passage, and I think that I want to see some parallels of the city of Ephesus and really our modern day life that we're walking in today. So let's get into this passage, Acts chapter 19. I want to read verses 21 and 22. Verse 21 says, "And after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, 'After I have been there, I must also see Rome.' So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, and he himself stayed in Asia for a season." I want to pause here and just think about something we might be tempted to rush right past, to skip right over. It's not one of those miracle moments. There's no earthquake. There's no blinding light. There's no thunder going on. There's no big speech or preaching to a crowd. This is just Paul making some plans. He's setting direction. He is charting a course. And yet, it's been preserved here in the inspired, eternal Word of God. I don't want to miss this, because this is where life decisions are made, in those quiet moments, in the prayer closet, intentionality, obedience. It teaches us something about what it looks like to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the real world. I want to notice a few things under this idea of planning the journey. Number one, Paul's planning was Spirit-focused. I shouldn't say number one, I should say letter A, okay? This is a sub-point. Notice that phrase, Paul purposed in the Spirit. Now, I don't think that was just his own Spirit that he was purposing in, although you can read some commentators that would believe that. I believe he's purposing in the Holy Spirit. He is wanting God's heartbeat on this. It's not just Paul having a bright idea or being spontaneous or some burst of energy. He says, "Hey, I don't have anything else going on. I was so bored. I better get and start heading in a direction. I want to find something a little more fun." That's not what's going on. The word purpose carries the idea of being resolved. He made a firm decision, but it wasn't just any decision. It was in the Spirit. This is what I believe God wants me to do. It was prayerful. There was an internal sense of God's direction. Now listen to me. God does not speak to you audibly in this dispensation. Do you understand that? He does not speak to you audibly. You say, "Well, I had an experience." I would always say this: make sure your experience lines up with what God's Word says. And if it doesn't, then I don't know what happened, but it's not going to be contrary. God is not going to move in some way contrary to the Word of God. And so He does not speak audibly to us today. But does that mean the Holy Spirit is not at work? Does that mean He's not leading us? He's not guiding us? No, I'm not saying that at all. But what I am saying is we're not going to have visions today. And if you are watching somebody on YouTube or some website that says, "I have a vision and I have some prophecy," let me tell you, he better be right, because in the Old Testament, those people that were prophesying, if they weren't right, that was the end. It wasn't three strikes, you're out. Your one miss, wrong prophecy that was given, and it was lights out. That was curtains. But these people today, they have prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. And one of two things are true. Number one, it's so ambiguous, you could make any situation fit what the prophecy said. And number two, it just hasn't happened yet. Meaning, they're way wrong, way off. And I don't understand why truth has to fight so hard against error. When I look at those things, it is so clear to me that they're charlatans. But yet they get a following. So I say all that to say, yes, the Holy Spirit, He works in that still, small, quiet voice. Not the one that you hear with your ear, but the one that you hear with your heart as you are surrendered, as you are prayerfully looking for God's direction. He gives that lightning bolt of clarity. There are times like that. But sometimes it's just through prayerful conviction, shaped by the truth of Scripture, not outside of it. And you know what else informs our decisions, or ought to? What we call godly wisdom. What we know to be true from God's Word, the principles that God has clearly given to us. You say, well, I think this person is my life's mate, and I'm really praying he gets saved. Wait a second. Is there something wrong with this picture? You don't have to pray about somebody to marry if they're not saved. The Bible says clearly that we're not to be unequally yoked. You don't have to say, well, even with that same verse, should I go and be a business partner to this lost person? I mean, they have absolute financial genius. You don't have to pray about that. God says, don't become unequally yoked. It's not just in marriage. It's in business. It's in every aspect of our life. So God leads us through His Word. Remember, we just talked about Wednesday, for this is the will of God. He's given us several things that He has just declared. This is what my will is. So this is what's happening with Paul right here. God is leading him through prayerful conviction, shaped by Scripture, guided by godly wisdom. I think we're always looking for fireworks when we're looking for God's will. But I think it just comes from doing what you're supposed to do daily. Now, there is times of decision that have to be made. There's no doubt about that. Should I take this job? Should I do this or that or whatever it is? And you're looking for discernment and God's will. And there are times where principles come in, but there is still the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. One faithful step after another. You know, you don't need a vision to do what God's already told you to do in His Word. You don't need the second blessing when God's already blessed you with the Holy Spirit of God. You don't need the handwriting on the wall just to be faithful right where you are. But I believe when your heart is surrendered, when you're walking obediently, the best that you know how, you can move forward with confidence knowing that God is directing your steps. And so Paul here, his planning was Spirit-focused. You know what I did when I surrendered to ministry? It was not Spirit-focused, it was self-focused. You say, you can surrender to ministry and be self-focused? Well, I can tell you, you can be self-focused your whole life and be blind to it if the Holy Spirit does not enlighten you to show you different areas of your life. Here's how I surrendered. Lord, I'll go into evangelism, but that's the only way I'm surrendering to ministry. Now, I'll tell you, God doesn't cut deals. He doesn't negotiate. It's either surrender or not. And so He let just enough rope go down until the second or the last semester, or second to last semester, I don't remember now, when I was walking with the Lord. Now, it wasn't an audible voice, but it's through the preaching of chapel and my personal devotions, I came to this conclusion. God was telling me I did not have the gift of the evangelist. That was not the gifting that God had given me. He'd given me a heart for young people. I was going into and showing me that I could be a youth pastor. And when I took the youth pastor, I thought that's where I was going to be for the rest of my life. And I was content with that. I love young people. I still love young people. But you don't get to barter and argue with God. Well, you can if you like losing, okay? And if you like losing, you can argue with God. God is not going to lose that argument. So Paul's planning was Spirit-focused. Make sure as you plan your life, you're not just asking God to put His stamp of approval on it. Lord, this is what I'm going to do, and I'm going to do this. And that's what, let me tell you, that sounds great, and you can make headway, and you can make progress, but there's going to come a time and a place where you're going to have to decide to follow the Lord or follow your plan if it's not the same. So it's not just saying, Lord, this is what I'm going to do. I don't think that's what Paul did here at all. He didn't say in his spirit, this is what I'm going to do. As a matter of fact, we see many times where he said, I'm going to go here, and the Lord said, well, it was through a vision, but remember, we're at a different time and a different place here, okay? This is a book of transition. But the Lord clearly showed him, that's not where I want you to go. Now, sometimes I wish God would speak in a vision. But there's a a lack of dependence on him when we think we need a vision. We need to be listening for that still, small, quiet voice. And rather than telling God what our plans are and asking for his stamp of approval, it's to say, Lord, what are your plans for my life? Walk with him today. And you'll be right in the middle of God's will tomorrow when you wake up. And you do that day after day, you will accumulate a life that is called faithful. Faithfulness. Paul's planning was not only spirit-focused, it was mission-focused. Paul says, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. I want you to know this is a turning point in Paul's ministry, his life. I think from here on out, he is determined to get to Rome. Now, the irony is he's going to get to Rome by the time we get to chapter 28. Not the way he thinks, but he's going to accomplish that which he believes God has set in front of him. But that word must, it's a strong word. It's a strong word in the English, but it carries this idea of a divine obligation. There was a weight that he felt. He felt obligated to get to Rome. I've got to get there. And I don't think it's because he just had a burden for, or a self-proclaimed burden for Rome. God had burdened him for Rome. All this was Paul aligning himself with God's purposes, his will. He said, I've got to get there. God wants me to get to Rome. I've got to find a way to get there. I wonder, this is subjective, but I wonder sometimes if that's why he appealed to Caesar. Because I get my ticket paid for. I mean, there's a fire in his bones to get to Rome. Now, Rome was the center of the empire. And if the gospel could be planted in Rome, all roads led to Rome, but they also, all roads led out of Rome. It could spread to the rest of the empire. Paul wasn't just wandering around. I think Paul had a strategic vision for the advancement of the gospel. He said, I've got to get to the city. I've got to get to the heart. That's one of the reasons why I'm excited about the D.C. Gospel outreach next summer. I mean, you get to the center of the country, and I think it has an impact on the rest of the country. You know what it also tells me? I think it's okay to think big. We've got a big God. And I think sometimes now I'm guilty of this. Even as a pastor, I think, boy, I don't know if we can do that. The answer is no, we can't. But the question, it's a wrong premise. The question ought to be, can God do this? Don't let our vision be so small that we can accomplish everything we set our mind to in our own strength. I think sometimes it's okay to have some holy ambition. I mean, I don't know about you, but I want my life to count for something. I want to do something for the Lord Jesus Christ with the life that he's given to me. But it's not about making my name great. It's not about making your name great. When I talk about holy ambition, I'm saying, listen, we ought to have a desire to do something great for God that he might magnify the Lord Jesus Christ to those around us. You know, Christianity, it gives you something to live for. It gives you something to plan for. That's what Paul was doing here. He's planning. He's looking ahead. I want to encourage you today. Don't drift in life. Don't just react to life. Ask yourself this question. What would it look like for me to live intentionally for the cause of Christ? What would that look like at my job? What would that look like in my neighborhood, in my school, in my relationships, in my church? What would that look like? Listen, whether you're a young man or an older man or a young lady or an older lady, we ought to live intentionally. Don't waste time waiting for all the perfect conditions for you to cross the bridges that you're building with the relationships God has given you. Now, I'm for building bridges. I'm for developing relationships. And I think you see that over and over again in Scripture. But what I fear is that we're trying to build a Golden Gate Bridge instead of a walking bridge to get the gospel somewhere. As long as I'm confessing my faults, I'll just tell you, when I was in Bible college, there was a couple of guys that I worked with, and I really, really wanted to witness to him. And I thought, well, I'll just develop a relationship. And we did. I developed a relationship. And I remember as getting close to me finishing school, and I knew I was going to be putting in my notice. And for a couple months leading up to that, I just knew I needed to have a conversation with these guys. And the burden just grew and grew. And so finally, I remember one night, I just talked to one of the guys. There's two of them. I had an opportunity to witness to both of them. But I remember what one of them told me. He said, "Jim, why didn't you tell me that 3 years ago, 4 years ago?" And I'll tell you, I was never more convicted. I wanted to build that bridge. You know, I never wanted to cross it. Don't be like that. Build bridges, develop relationships, but then be willing to cross that bridge. So Paul was planning. It was spirit-focused. It was mission-focused. He wanted to find and reach those places that had the best opportunity to spread the gospel. But it was also team-focused. I want you to see this in verse 22. It says, "So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season." Paul didn't try to do everything himself. I mean, he had gifts, he had talents, he had abilities, but he was pouring himself into the next generation, into someone else. He trained others. You know what he did? One of the hardest things. He trusted others to accomplish the ministry that he couldn't do himself. And then he sent them. See, Paul's effectiveness wasn't just in his preaching, just in his outreach. It was in his discipleship as well. He multiplied himself through others. Can I tell you, that is a great failure in many of the churches in our land today. And if we're not careful, we'll just say, "Hey, we had this many people saved, but where are they? Where are they in the church? Where are they growing? How are they not a part of what God is doing?" Discipleship is paramount. So much so, you say it's more important than salvation? Well, obviously, you can't disciple someone unless they get saved. But I will tell you, in the Great Commission, God didn't put the emphasis on the go. He gave it on the teaching, the discipleship. "Teach them all things whatsoever they may..." I just went blank all of a sudden. Sorry. Matthew 28, 20. What he said. But the truth of the matter is, it was about discipleship. That's the emphasis of Matthew 28 right there. Going is important. You can't disciple unless you go. That's the predicate, but that's not the most important thing. And we emphasize go and go and go. Why? Because we're hesitant to go. But when we do go, that's not the end. That is the beginning. Discipleship is paramount. Timothy and Erastus, they weren't just his assistants. They were his son in the faith. They're his sons in the faith. He was pouring himself into them. They were co-laborers in the mission. And Paul was pouring into them. For what purpose? In what reason? He wanted to see them get their doctorate, their PhD. Now, I'm for education. And I think God will use you more as you equip yourself more. So don't think for one second I'm against PhDs. Praise God for men that study and achieve academic achievements. But let me tell you, that is not the goal. That's a tool. That's just a tool. And so let me just put it this way. There's a lot of different ways to change the oil on your car. And you may not have all the same tools as somebody else, and somebody may have a deluxe set of wrenches, but that doesn't mean that you leave the job to them when you're able to do it. He wasn't as interested in their intellectual pursuits as he was making sure that they were in the middle of God's will, being used for his glory. Paul was pouring into them so that they could pour into someone else. That was the purpose. So let me ask you a question. As a Christian, as a believer, who are you bringing along in your walk with Christ? Or let me ask you this. If you're not bringing somebody along, if you're not actively discipling somebody, if you're not actively pouring into someone, who are you following? Who are you asking to pour into your life? We all need a Paul in our life, a mentor, a spiritual, somebody that loves us and will pour into us. But there does come a point where we need a Timothy in our life that we can pour into as well. Are you investing in someone younger in the faith? Are you letting someone speak into your life? Paul's planning all this. It wasn't about control. It was about releasing others to serve. See, I think that the gospel, it moves forward from the pulpit, but it can be so much more effective when everybody picks that up and pours into someone else. There was the planning for the journey. I knew this was going to happen. You either add about 30 minutes to this message, or you finish 10 minutes or 20 minutes early. Well, not 20 minutes early, 9 minutes early. I could be like the freshman from Bible college who re-preaches his message. You ever meet somebody that doesn't know how to land the plane? You're like, the landing gear's down, just point it down. Let me ask you this. Are you like Paul? Are you planning? Searching for God's direction in your life? Are you spirit-focused? Are you mission-minded? Are you thinking about team building? I'm not talking about kingdom building ourselves. I'm talking about pouring into someone that's going to be able to pour into someone. That's God's design. That's His program. We ought to be a part of it. Don't just tell God what your plans are. Ask Him. And then follow it. Pursue it. And I'm not talking about just to young people today. I'm talking to every person in here that wakes up and says, God, what is your will for my life? Let me tell you what God's will is for your life. If you're here today, you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, it is His will that all should come to repentance. That just simply means turn to Christ. Turn away from whatever you're trusting in and turn to Christ. That's His will for you. After that, we begin pursuing what His personal and direct will for us is.